in Deuteronomy chapter 21, look with me at verse 15 through verse 17 of that chapter. And as I said, has to do with a principle concerning the firstborn. Here it is. If a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that is hated, then it shall be, when he makes his son to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. Now, look at that statement. The strength, or the beginning of his strength. It'll come before us again. Now, flipping over to Romans chapter 8, there is a statement in this great text that we want to pick out. We know verse 28, 30. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of many, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, him he also glorified. Now, in the end of verse 29, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, the first thing that I ask of you is that you forgive me if you find me repeating scripture that we have already looked at in our study, and if I repeat things that we have already spoken of, because they all need to coalesce together. And like so many of the doctrines of the New Testament pertaining to Christ and to salvation, they have their roots in the Old Testament and in the old economy. And they were typical of something that was to come, and typical of something that was to come that is a spiritual truth. Now, it was a rather important matter and practice in olden time, this firstborn. And if you have a concordance and you begin to trace it out and to look it up, you show that it is mentioned quite many times in the Old Testament scripture. And almost half of the Old Testament scripture, 18 of them, have some mention or instruction on the matter of the firstborn. Now, granted, in the old economy or in the Old Testament, it was mostly or largely a matter of primogeniture, that is, a birth order in the Old Testament, and by being the firstborn of a family, the firstborn of a woman, of a man, and of his wife. And let's get some verses here. It is described by such expressions as follows. Exodus 13 and verse 12. All that open the matrix. These are particular in mind in this place. They were to be set aside unto the Lord. All that openeth the matrix are to be set aside unto the Lord. Exodus 13 and verse 2. Sanctify unto me all of the firstborn, whosoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, of man and of beast, it is mine. Exodus 13 and verse 2. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 23, in the New Testament, this has to do with the consecration consecration of our Lord, written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy unto the Lord. That is, every firstborn shall be determined holy unto the Lord. And this was spoken and called to mind when Jesus was, quote, presented to the Lord in Luke chapter 2 and verse 22, because he was Mary's firstborn, and all such are dedicated and are holy unto the Lord. Firstborn of Mary, Luke 2 and verse 7, and Matthew 1 and verse 25. And she did with him and for him according to the manner of the law of Moses in Luke chapter 2 and verse 22, and offered a sacrifice that was sanctioned by the law of Moses and fitted their economic circumstances. A pair of turtle doves and a pair of pigeons is what they offered on that occasion, Luke chapter 2 and verse 24. Now Jesus, in a real sense, was twice or doubly a firstborn. Number one, of course, he was the firstborn of Mary. She gave birth to him as her firstborn. And then, number two, he is more than that, the firstborn of God. He is the firstborn of the Father. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 6, when he brings the first begotten into the world. We'll say more later about the matter of the firstborn. Now, there is a relevant passage in Exodus chapter 13, 11 through 13, and we'll go there in a minute. This follows the slaying of all of the firstborn in Egypt, because in chapter 12 of Exodus, verse 29 and 30, all of the firstborn of Pharaoh and the Egyptians died. And that was both humans and beasts, the firstborn of animal and the firstborn of human. And that reached from the king's palace down to the pit of the dungeon. Every firstborn of them died. I think every house of the Egyptian in that night had a sudden corpse within it. There was not a house where there was not one dead, the scripture said unto us. While Israel, God's son and firstborn, was spared this plague of the death of their firstborn because they were the firstborn of God in a spiritual sense. Exodus 4 and verse 22, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 9, I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hosea 11 and verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Now, that passage in Exodus chapter 13, if you want to turn there, we have the institution of a memorial to keep alive the memory of the firstborn and the celebration of it in Israel. In Exodus 13, verse 1 and 2, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, sanctify me unto me all of the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. And in verse 11 through verse 13 of that chapter, and it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the males shall be the Lord. And every firstling of an ass shalt thou redeem with a lamb, and if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck, and all the firstborn of man among the children of men shalt thou redeem. Now let me repeat. This was given unto them as a memorial of the significant and the important of the firstborn in that time and in that age. And it was to take effect and begin when they were settled into the land of Canaan. See what we read? All firstborn of men and of beasts were to be sanctified unto the Lord. The unclean beast that was used for labor, the ass, the donkey, or the mule, was to be redeemed with a lamb. And if not, it was to be have its neck broken. That is, it was to be killed. And then secondly, there was to be a young lamb that was to be the redemption. Secondly, in verse 13 and the last part, all firstborn of humans were also to be redeemed. And they were to be redeemed with money, a price of money. And when you read in Numbers 3, and you read in, again, Numbers 18, 15, and 16, it sets the price at 5 shekels. They were to be redeemed with 5 shekels early in their life, sometime about a month of age, Numbers 18 and 16. Now we note something, that clean animals need not be redeemed, Numbers 18 and 17, and these themselves were fit and were used for sacrifices in Israel. Matthew Henry wrote something on Exodus chapter 13, and I jotted it down. Quote, care is taken to perpetuate the remembrance of the firstborn, unquote. That is, what happened in Egypt that night was enshrined in a ceremony or a rite throughout their generation. When it was firstborn for firstborn in the land of Egypt. The firstborn of Egypt for the firstborn of God. God's firstborn, Israel, was spared that plague of death by God's sovereign and distinguishing favor which he had bestowed upon them. While all of the firstborn of the Egyptians were killed. And I remind you of something. They were not all little babies in a cradle. Some of them were grown who were the firstborn, and yet they were smitten that night in the land of Egypt. And so to keep the remembrance of it alive in the land and the people of Israel, God lays claim to the firstborn. But this is also typical of something that has to do with Christ, and it has to do with the people of Christ who are also the firstborn. And it required a redemption to enshrine them in their status as the firstborn. Not only that generation, but if you notice in verse 14 through 16, they were to both practice and teach it unto their children in the land of Canaan. They were to keep this as an ordinance. When their children ask about it, they were to tell them of the night in Egypt when God smote all of the firstborn and delivered their father. Now concerning the redeeming of the firstborn animal as the donkey, let's remember even the firstborn of all animals in Egypt died. You'll find that in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 29. And all the firstborn of cattle and all of their flocks dropped dead that night in the plague of death. Exodus 20, 12 and 29. The firstborn of cattle and of their flocks and such like also died. And remember, many of them perished in the other plagues that God sent upon them in Egypt. Now, this enshrined a strong significance to being the firstborn. It was typical of truth regarding Messiah and regarding the children of God. For Christ is called God's firstborn, my firstborn son. And this became very rigid in Israel and was to be kept and observed. As we see in the passage that we read from Deuteronomy, chapter 21, 15 through 17, where a situation might and did arise in Israel where a man had two wives. One of them he loved more than the other. One of them he greatly loved, dear to him, a favorite of him, and dear unto his heart, a delight unto his eye, and unto his heart, and unto his life. And the other is called despised in the eyes of her husband, not loved to the same degree as the beloved wife, and yet both of them might bear unto him children. You have an example of this two attitudes toward two wives in the Old Testament in the case of Jacob and his two wives, Rachel and Leah. And in Genesis chapter 29, verse 15 through 35, we won't read it. Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah, probably because of her great beauty. Deuteronomy, or rather Genesis 29:17 and 29 and 30. She was a very beautiful young lady. Now, the point is this in Deuteronomy, if the firstborn son came from the hated wife, he was still regarded as the firstborn of the husband and was given a double portion of the inheritance of the father when he parted his goods unto them. Now, in connection with this firstborn, there's another word that we want to bring up and enshrine in our vocabulary, and that is the word birthright. You see the word birthright in the scripture and in the Old Testament, and they appear to be very close in their meaning, firstborn and birthright. In fact, they're both used in the same verse in Genesis 43 and 33, and they set before him the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth before Joseph. And being a firstborn son conferred certain privileges upon that member of the family. It gave him more authority, and it gave him more responsibility. He was presented before the Lord as a babe and redeemed with the shekel, and therefore he was close to being an inalienable right of the firstborn in a family of Israel, not to be surrendered, not to be given up, not to be transferred by reason of his being the firstborn, claimed by the Lord, redeemed with certain shekels on an appointed day. And though we mentioned this earlier, I think that it bears repeating that the firstborn son is a few times called in the Old Testament, what we read, the beginning of his strength. And that's very important when we look at it in the scripture. The beginning of his strength was a man's firstborn. Here's some scriptures. Genesis 49 and verse 3, the beginning of his strength. Deuteronomy 21:17, we read it. Psalm 78 and verse 51, and Psalm 105 and verse 36, all make mention of that, the beginning of his strength. In their land, the chief of all of their strength, when they entered into the land of Canaan. Now, one version of the scripture that I read has it, the first fruits of all of their vigor, the first fruits of their strength. The man is beginning to produce and have son in his likeness, the beginning of his procreation. Now, concerning the privileges of the firstborn and the birthright, I think we can cite two, possibly three cases or instances where they were sold, where they were forfeited in the Old Testament. The hardest to prove, I guess, is that in the ordeal between Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4, when they both came before the Lord with an offering. It is clear that Cain was the firstborn of Adam and of Eve. Even though they were twins, if they were, as some think, then yet Cain was the firstborn. But he got no profit from it in the final end. And he went away in the gall of bitterness and said, "My sin is greater than can be forgiven." And he committed the first homicide mentioned in the scripture when he killed his very own brother. But there's another case that's clearer, and that's the case of Reuben. And you will find that in Genesis chapter 49. And I wanted to turn there and read that passage of scripture, chapter 49. And let's look at, this is when Jacob was about to die. When Jacob's life was about at an end. And so when Jacob was about to pass out of this life and out of this world, he spake to Reuben, the firstborn son of his family. And here it is, Genesis 49, verse 3 and verse 4. "Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power." But watch, verse 4. "Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, thou defilest thou it. He went up to my couch." And what's he talking about there? Jacob revoked the birthright of Reuben. 1 Chronicles 5 and verse 1. "And he gave it unto Joseph, his beloved son, and those sons after him." Genesis 49 and verse 4. What had he done? He had gone unto his father's bed and defiled it. In 1 Chronicles 5 and verse 1, "For as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the son of Joseph. And his sin," you read in Genesis 35 and verse 22. "Reuben went and lay with his father's concubine, and Israel heard," that is, it was known throughout all Israel, "and Jacob revoked the birthright of Reuben, the firstborn." Now, the third one is one better known. The most famous case for that is the transfer of the birthright of Esau unto his younger brother Jacob. You can read that in Genesis chapter 25, 29 through verse 34. We know from Scripture that this was the fulfilling of the secret purpose and providence of God. It was decreed by God and announced to the mother before the children were ever born or had ever done any good or evil. It was said to their mother, "The elder shall serve the younger." Now, before they were born, that was said and declared. And in selling his birthright unto his younger brother, that Esau did despise that birthright, the privileges that were attached to it, and the authority. For one morsel of meat, a plate of stew, a plate of venison, he sold his birthright, Hebrews 12 and verse 16. And the Hebrew text lists Esau as an example to be avoided of a fornicator and a profane person who, after his deed, found no place of repentance or blessing from his father and became an apostate to the worship of Israel and a warning unto those of latter time. But now, we want to come to the New Testament and see the Lord called by those great Old Testament terms, which we have said typify something or someone spiritual that was to come. So let's rehearse. The incarnate Lord, Jesus Christ, our Savior, the only begotten Son, He is called the firstborn. He is called the first fruit. He is called the first fruits, and such names as that. We have read in Romans 8 and verse 29 that contain the words that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, these words are found in that great passage that is a favorite of Calvinists and of sovereign grace people, but a thorn in the heel of the Arminian and the Universalist. It sets forth the case of the people who are the called according to His purpose. These are the same that Paul calls in Romans 1 and verse 6, the called of Jesus Christ. And we observe in Romans 8:29 three facts that are given here about our text. Number one, some are called. Who are the called? Second thing we noted, they are called in accordance with an eternal purpose, a set, fixed, predestinated purpose of God. Not willy-nilly, but a fixed and eternal purpose of God. Number three, God had made all things work together for good to bring these things to pass and to bring many to a final glory. Now, these are also marked out as whom He did foreknow. Whom God did foreknow, them He likewise did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. This is that to which they are predestinated, to sum it up, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. John Murray wrote this. This specifies the ultimate final aim of the conformity just spoken of, unquote, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren, in order so that, because He will be the firstborn of many brethren. This is the purpose set out in these verses. We're apt to stop short of the ultimate end attached to this purpose when we take it only to be the happiness and the glory of the elect and of the saints of God and the called ones according unto His purpose. Now, of course, this is true, that they are appointed unto an everlasting glory, to bring many sons to glory. Hebrews 2 and verse 10 is the purpose of our Lord, that they may be with Christ where He is, that they may behold His glory. John 17 and verse 24. And yet, as one of my expositors wrote, quote, there is a final end that is more ultimate than the glorification of the people of God, unquote, though it's tied with it. What is it? Well, the answer, that He, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. And here, firstborn refers not just to time, firstborn in time, but to preeminence. It has to do with the preeminence of our Lord and our Savior. It has to do with the supremacy of Christ and the priority of Christ, that He is over and before all things. He is over them. He's above them. He's the head of them. He's the maker, and He is the ruler of them. And that they bow before Him as Joseph's brethren ultimately bowed before Him. In Colossians 1, 18 and 19, He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence, since the Father was pleased that in Him should all fullness dwell. And He is the head, the firstborn, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Even this being conformed to the image of God's Son is that He might be the firstborn among many, or all of the brethren. And in a sense, the word firstborn signifies what or who is first and preeminent over others of the same kind or order. As we have learned, under the law, the firstborn son had an authority over their sibling, received a double portion of the inheritance of the father, and in the absence of the father, the honor of acting as the priest of the family. And now the object of the incarnation and redemption can be summed up under two heads. Number one, that many may be conformed to His image, that He might bring many sons unto glory. Number two, that Christ Himself, the Son of God, might be the firstborn among and over them. Another expositor, Robert Haldane, wrote, and I quote, "Next to the glory of God is the salvation of a multitude," unquote. The first thing is the glory of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, and the next is the bringing of a multitude to everlasting glory and happiness. And this is set forth in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, that all of this redemption and election and all of that, quote, "to the praise of the glory of His grace." To our happiness, yet, but higher than that, to the praise of the glory of the grace of God and of Christ. Ephesians 1, 7, according to the riches of His grace. Ephesians 1, 12, to the praise of His glory are all of these things done. The ultimate end is the glory and the exaltation of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Another wrote, "Christ is the central figure in creation and history of the universe. The manifestation of His glory is the great end of all things, which is done in making Him the firstborn among many," unquote. That He is glorified as the firstborn, head of the redeemed, our elder brother, and we be His brethren. Now let's consider the word brethren in Romans 8 and verse 29. Among many brethren. How are we to take that? How are we to understand it? The word brethren has several uses and meanings and application in the New Testament. So what is the meaning? How are we to take it? Number one, are the saved brethren to each other. Is that the sense of many brethren? They're brethren one to another. Certainly that is true, but is it the meaning here? And then number two, are they also brethren of Christ? Yes, they're brethren of one another, but they also the brethren of Christ in some sense. Now, brethren is a word frequently used in the New Testament. Literally, it means brethren, from a word meaning the womb, and a brother, a kinsman, a remote or resembling is the meaning of the word. Of course, the first is true, for as Abraham said, we be brethren in Genesis 13 and 8. We have a common election, a common redemption, a common regeneration, a common calling, and a common faith, all in Christ, be brethren. We're also the brethren of Christ in some wonderful sense, or he is our brother in a wonderful sense, for he is the uniquely begotten Son of God. And says John 1, we have been given authority to become the sons of God. Said Paul, predestinated to the adoption of children in Ephesians 1 and verse 5. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. So our Lord refers to brethren. Now very quickly, we look at a word from Paul, and that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter, and it's in verse 20 and it's in verse 23, where Christ, by and after his resurrection, is called this, quote, the first fruits of the dead, unquote. Christ is the first fruits of the dead. In Colossians 1:18, he's called the firstborn from the dead. Here, the first fruits of the dead. An allusion to the first fruits that were offered under the old economy unto the Lord and were brought and waved and shook before the Lord, the first fruits of their field. Now, Christ was not the first to come back from the dead. When it said the firstborn of the dead, the first fruits of the dead or of them that slept, Christ was not the first to come back from the dead and from the grave. Yet he was the first to rise again by his own power. All others were raised through a prophet or Christ by a supernatural act of God. They were raised by something outside of themselves. But Christ took up his life again. You know, he said, I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up. That's the word authority. And he did. And so, first of all, the Jews couldn't kill him because it wasn't his time. Then they couldn't keep him in the grave beyond the appointed time. He is the firstborn, the first fruits of them that slept. But he did not die as a private individual only. And he did not die as a criminal, though he was treated like one. His death was on our behalf. His resurrection is on our behalf and has a connection with us. And it was the first fruits and sanctified the people of God. The first fruits of the dead sanctified that unto the people of God. First Christ and afterward they that are his at his coming. As Paul said, Christ was raised again for our justification. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. And was raised as the first fruits of the dead. I suppose we could call Adam the first fruits of them that sinned and died, because death is not first due to natural causes, but unto sin. Though many do not believe that, even in the churches today. Calvin put it this way, Christ's resurrection is both the foundation and the pledge of ours. Called the first fruits of the dead, he's the first fruits, even of those that died before he died and raised again from the grave. And the after fruits will be of the same variety and the same sort as the first fruit. So Christ is only the first fruits of those that are dead in Christ, though he has the power, the authority, and will exercise it to bring the unrighteous before him and in judgment. Now, what's the summation of all of this? It is this. Christ is all in all. He's the firstborn. He's the first begotten. He's the first fruit. He hath the preeminence. In him is all the fullness of God dwell bodily. He, in all of his glory, has come from God to manifest the Father. And he alone, has all glory and all preeminence and all power as the head, not only of the church, but of all creation. I'm emphasizing that because this probably is our last study along this line, that Christ certainly must have the preeminence. He has a name above every name, that at that name every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The firstborn among many brethren, bringing many sons unto glory. Our glorious and wonderful elder brother.